Continue through 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 will be our key text. That's on page 1014 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. Just to keep it before us, the title of this series is Exiles in Hope. That this world is not our home, church. We are not hoping in this place. And that's a good thing because this place is increasingly marked by hopelessness. Just think about the events of the last week, maybe even the last half of this last week. This morning, if you were looking on the news, three more police officers were murdered in Louisiana, and three others were shot and injured. Several days ago, 84 people, current count, lost their lives in the terrorist attack in Nice, France. The coup attempt in Turkey, where hundreds died, who knows what's going to happen in that part of the world moving forward. If we were to find our hope in this place, we would be a pitiful people. But this world is not our home. And so we have reason for great hope because of who Christ is and what he has done and promised to us and for us. And so that's where we want to keep our hearts and our affections toward as we look at this series and really at all times. As you are turning to that passage, probably you're already there already. Let me try and get all of our hearts and minds engaged in the same direction for just a minute by asking a question. If you could go back and experience any one point in history other than the time we're at right now, what would it be? Think about that for a moment. Another way to put that, if you could get in the time machine, right, and type in the date and push the button and visit any other portion in the history books, what would you pick? What would you select? And I'm not sure, and I'm certainly not proposing that there is a correct answer to that question. If you're a fan of some particular historical figure, it could be Alexander the Great or Constantine or Shakespeare or any of a number of other individuals, maybe you would go and you would visit when they were at their prime and at their peak. Maybe you find yourself uniquely fascinated by a specific culture or country, and so you'd want to go there. Maybe Egypt in the height of the pharaohs or Europe during the decades of the Reformation. Maybe you would go to those Native American empires in South and Central America, the Mayas and the Incas, when they were at their apex. For some, it could be that your answer would be as simple as this. I'd just like to go back to my childhood. It was much easier. It was much simpler then. Things seemed to make sense. Again, I'm not saying in any way there is necessarily one right answer this morning, but I ask that question because I think that question ties in well with the text we're going to look at today in verses 10 through 12. It's likely, in response to that question, that very few, if any, would say, of all the times in all of history, I would choose to stay right where we're at right now. I think this is the best place and the best time, and I am fully satisfied with now, so I don't want to push that button. I don't want to go anywhere else. I could be wrong, but I doubt that anybody picked today. Why is that? I think we tend to glamorize the past in a lot of ways. Whether it's our childhood or some far-off culture, we can very easily come to the point where we only see the best in other places or other times, and we can subsequently forget the unique blessing that is ours in this place and in this time. I think that temptation to glamorize the past and to forget the blessing of today, I think that was present in the hearts of the church in Asia Minor that Peter was addressing in this letter that we call 1 Peter. We've already seen in our walk through the first half of this chapter that these believers were beginning to struggle in significant ways as they sought to follow Christ. So Peter is writing to encourage and strengthen them in their faith. What were they experiencing? Well, their families, their coworkers, their friends and neighbors, their closest relationships were beginning more and more to notice that these believers had a strong allegiance to Christ, which made them different from the rest of society and culture at large. And so as they notice this, these neighbors, friends, family, they start to draw back a little bit. There's a relational gulf or gap that begins to be created. And that's hard to deal with, right? You know that whenever a relationship that had been going in one direction with one norm changes and there's a brokenness there for whatever reason, that's difficult. It can create struggle and hardship in our hearts. So we can assume, I think, These early believers had friendships that were being strained and family relationships that were hard to manage. Maybe even employment in some cases was being threatened. And we do know for sure that looking back in history, just a few short years after the writing of 1 Peter, that the Roman Empire, under the wicked rulership of an emperor named Nero, would crack down on the Church of Jesus in horribly brutal ways. So take all of that into account, all of these external factors being pressed upon the church. And you can just imagine that internally, these believers were likely to long for better times. To look around or to look back and come to the conclusion, God, anywhere but here, any place but now, anything but this, this is really hard. And I would just suggest to us, it could be, it probably is the case for many, those same questions are present in your heart today. God, anywhere but here, anything but what you've got me going through now, any time but now, anything but this, this hurts, this is really difficult. And so if that's the case for you, brother and sister, if that has ever been the case, then this passage is custom fit for you and your heart. It is written with you in mind. It is intended to be a source of great encouragement and strengthening to your spirit. Because Peter wrote to his original audience, and by extension, he writes to us as well, that to be alive now, on this side of the cross, looking back at Jesus in all of his fullness, with the gospel clear in our hearts, to know this great salvation and to be in relationship with this great Savior, this is an overwhelming blessing. And it is a blessing that should, quite frankly, stun our hearts and greatly humble us. And Peter will make the case today that if those prophets of old could look forward and see us today, if Abraham or Moses or David or Isaiah, if they were asked the same question that I just asked you, what part of history would you most like to visit and experience? They would most certainly say, not our day and time. But church, we want to look forward to your day and time. They would say, we want to experience what we know today, the fullness of Christ, an understanding of the gospel. How blessed you are, New Testament saints. Isaiah and Moses and Abraham would say to us, we long to know what you know today. That's the flavor of verses 10 through 12, the great blessing that is ours because we know Christ in this day and time. And so my prayer today as we examine this text is that God would fill our hearts with joy, encourage where we are weak, strengthen where we are discouraged, and he would grow our capacity to have a simple childlike wonder over the gospel. And so in honor of our Lord and because he is amazing, let's stand together and let's read these three short verses and ask the Lord to do a work among us. Beginning in verse 10, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, Father, what an amazing passage that just reminds us in fresh ways that we are exceedingly blessed, more than the prophets, more than the angels, and it's all because we see Christ clearly. So remind us of this today. Help us not to ever be bored or content with the gospel. Help us not to get used to the fact that Jesus died in our place and rose again, and we have forever to look forward being with him if he is our King. Lord, forgive us when we take these things for granted. Forgive me, Father, when I read your word or sing your praise and my heart is not moved with proper affection. And Lord, cause within us today just an overflow of genuine joy to be present and to sustain. And Lord, lastly, I just ask that you would draw those who who do not have joy in Christ today, who are not following him, draw them to yourself. Show them who Jesus is and show them the unique blessing that is theirs if they will look to Christ. Jesus, we love you and we trust you. And so we ask all these things in hope in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So again, I just want to keep before us, I've told you I'm going to try and do this to be more faithful as we walk through a book like this, a letter like this, to not just focus on individual passages, but to keep the forest in mind, even as week by week we look at the individual trees. So we have to keep this smaller text of verses 10 through 12 in line and in mind with the larger context that we've seen develop so far. These early believers are struggling, no doubt. And so Peter is writing very specifically to strengthen and to encourage their hearts. But notice what he doesn't say. Peter does not say, hey, you're hurting. You're having a hard time, believers in Asia Minor. So just buck up. Have a stiff upper lip and soldier on. Real Christians don't cry. So stop it. Your pain must mean you don't have enough faith. Just believe more and believe better and it will get better. And there's none of that. Nor does Peter say, simply wait it out because it's guaranteed to get better in this life. God has a luxurious plan for your life, and it includes wealth and riches and safety and health and comfort. And he wants his people to have an easy existence. That's why Jesus died for you, so you can be comfortable. So don't worry. Church is bound to improve. Peter does not say that. You won't find it anywhere in the first 9 verses of chapter 1 or anywhere else in 1 Peter. You won't find those truths anywhere in Scripture, church. That is not biblical truth, that Jesus came to give you an easy life. And if you ever hear someone, again, preaching that or saying that, or you're reading that in a book or a magazine, get rid of it and read the Bible, because you will find truth there and not the lies of prosperity gospel that so contaminate the church in America today and are spreading from America around the world and doing great harm. Here's what Peter does say. He says, your grief is real and your hurt is valid. And there are legitimate struggles and trials in your life of various kinds. And then he says, by the way, those things are not there by accident. They did not slip past the protective fence of God. Satan didn't dig underneath the barrier that surrounds you of God's care and sneak in. Your struggle as a believer is not an oversight on God's part. It is, in fact, your pain is, in fact, part of his plan. It's part of his will. Your trial has been ordained by the good hand of God, and he's up to something in your heart. Through your struggle, he's causing something to come about that is for your eternal good, but it would never come about were you to be granted the easy life you think you want. So it's good for us just to acknowledge that while we believe wholeheartedly God's plan is good and it is right and it is just, it's also often difficult. Peter says all of this. We've seen it covered in the previous weeks. But then Peter writes something that really needs to sink deep into our hearts. He says, your hurt is real, but Jesus is better. And we could probably just stop right there, and that's the summary of the sermon this morning. Life is hard. Jesus is better. But I want to flesh that out because Peter says so much more in this text today. God is kind, and he has purchased and he has secured a great salvation for his people. So hurting Christian, struggling brother or sister, take heart and rejoice in this truth. Your pain will one day pass, but your hope in Christ will endure. Because Jesus will endure. You have right now, if you are in Christ, you have right now in your possession, though so much seems to have fallen away, you have right now in your possession the greatest treasure in the universe, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you on your behalf. So Peter says, look to him and hope in him and cling to him with all the strength and faith that God would provide your heart. For by God's promise and by his power, you will obtain the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. That's where Peter has been so far. And then with that foundation in mind, We see what he says beginning in verse 10 and on in through 11 concerning this salvation. What salvation? The salvation that we've just spent several weeks and that Peter has spent verses 1 through 9 explaining. Concerning that salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So Peter, as he continues to intentionally seek to encourage and strengthen the hearts of these early believers, he says, let's take our eyes off of your current struggle right now, and let's look back and shift our attention toward the prophets of old. Men like Moses or Elijah, Hosea or Jeremiah. And he says something very interesting. Peter says, as great as those men seem to be, as powerfully as God saw fit to work in their lives and through their ministries in their day, even they, even those prophets of old, would look down the corridors of time and they would be in utter awe over the grace that we have experienced as believers on this side of the cross, as chosen people of God on this side of history. Even those mighty men of old, as they spoke about the things that were yet to come for them, even they did not have the scope of understanding of the gospel that you have and that the believers in Peter's day possessed. Now, that's a fairly bold statement on the part of Peter, I think, because we tend to look back at those giants of the Old Testament and we say, what would it be like, right? What would it be like to meet with God as a friend meets with a friend, like Moses did? What would it be like to converse with God voice to voice? To have him set you in the cleft of a rock and pass by you and you just get a glimpse of the glory of his backside and yet your face shines and is illuminated. What would it be like to be one of the Israelites in the wilderness years of wandering and to open your tent every morning and to walk outside after waking up and the first thing you see in the midst of the camp where you are assembled with your fellow Israelites is this towering pillar of smoke? What would it be like to go to bed each evening with the crackling of the fire of the tower of flame in your ears? And to know that that is the visible, manifest presence of God. I can see it. I can smell it. I can feel the heat. It's right there. He's right there. What would that be like? And we look back with wonder upon those events, those true things that happen in human biblical history. And we say, that would be amazing. I would love to enter that date in my time machine and push the button and go back and experience it. And yet that's not at all the perspective that the scriptures say we should have about where we'd like to be in history. Jesus himself makes it clear that there is an advantage to us today. There is a unique blessing that is ours because by God's sovereign will, he has seen fit that you would be born on this side of Calvary, on this side of Bethlehem, on this side of the ministry of Jesus on this earth. He says this to his disciples. He turned to them and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." The Savior said to his disciples, and I think by extension to us as well, "Oh, how privileged you are that you get to see me. What a gift it is that you get to read about my ministry and my teaching and my healings and my miracles, that you get to be a part of my kingdom having arrived on this earth. How blessed you are." The Old Testament saints, they longed for this revelation, but they didn't have it. And you do. So rejoice. That's what Jesus says. The author of Hebrews will say much the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11, where he recounts these saints of old and their faith in the promises that were to come. All these people, the author says, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. So church, while we might be prone to look back at David or Moses or Abraham and think how amazing it must have been to walk a mile in their sandals, right? I'd like to experience that, to interact with God in the way that they did. Jesus said those men would look forward to us and they would say the same thing about us, and they would be right and we would be wrong. Because we have been called to live at a very privileged time in human history. We get to look back and see the fullness of Christ. They, Peter says, the prophets were led by the Spirit of God to speak and to write of the grace that would be ours. They, the prophets, searched with great care in an attempt to understand how the arrival and the ministry of the Messiah would look and would play out. And yet for them, in their day and time, it was not granted to them to see things fully or to understand completely. They only had pieces of the puzzle. And yet you and I, think about what we know. They only had glimpses of. We know of the virgin birth of Jesus. We know of his sinless life and ministry. We know of his miraculous healings, of his authoritative teaching. We know of his death on the cross. We know of his resurrection and victory from the grave. We can look back on all of these and so much more and see it with great clarity and with tremendous biblical detail. So what a gift this is. And oftentimes I fail to grasp that. Maybe you do as well. All things considered, in light of this passage, to know the Lord as Moses did, to know the Lord and interact with him as David did, that would be a far lesser option than what we have today. We have Christ. You have his book in your hands. You have his Spirit in your hearts. You have his joy in your lives. And so Peter says, even church, in your momentary, necessary struggle and sorrow, even though it's real and even though it hurts, church, Christian, rejoice. You are blessed to be where you are at. You're blessed in deeper ways than you know. And then we see in the first portion of verse 12, these things. It was revealed to them. Who's the them? It's the prophets. It was revealed to the prophets that they, the prophets, were not serving themselves, but you. Who's you? The early church, the church to follow after Christ. So the prophets were serving the church when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, this is a short but incredibly significant statement in this passage, and really in the whole of the New Testament, because it ties together so clearly the work of God in the Old Testament and the plan of God in the New. It shows that there is one central, pervasive, overarching theme to God's book, that he has always had one plan within his heart. And what is that plan? To have a people for his namesake, to create and protect and bless and foster and use a chosen people that he would possess as his own, whereby he can demonstrate his kindness and manifest his power and spread his fame throughout the world. It was that way in the Old Testament, primarily through the ethnic group known as the chosen people of God, the children of Israel. It is still that way in the New Testament, no longer through an ethnically specific group of people, but the chosen people of God known as the church. The gospel has been spread among the Jews and the Gentiles. And so rather than viewing the plan of God as like part one and part two, or plan A and plan B, like in the Old Testament, God says, I really want to use the Jews. Remember, they keep killing my prophets and they reject my son and they crucify him. Darn, what am I going to do now? Plan A didn't work. Well, let's hatch a plan B and we'll call it the church. It's not that way at all. Peter is stressing it's the same plan. It's just being manifest at different points throughout human history. It's the same plan. It's just on different sides of the apex of the person of Jesus Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament were looking forward in faith to the arrival of Jesus. They knew that God had long promised a Savior. He started promising the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3. When Satan deceived the man and the woman to sin and rebel against the good, kind, fatherly guidance of God. And as God gave his curses and his promises, he did so to Satan as well. He says, there's coming a day, Satan, when I will send someone. And you will bite that person on the heel, but his heel will crush your head. And we all know that a heel wound is not as significant as a head wound. So Satan, watch out, your day is coming. That was the promise of the Messiah. prophets knew this. They knew that a rescuing king would be sent to deliver God's people from bondage and oppression. The prophets knew there was one who would come who would fulfill the promises that had been made down through the ages and generations. They just didn't know all the details. So Micah knew that this great Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah was told that this great Savior would also be a suffering servant. And David was aware that he would be a king and that this Savior's kingdom would last forever. But each of these only saw an incomplete piece of the picture. And certainly it's right for us to understand and recognize in the Old Testament that as the years of the Old Testament click by, the picture becomes fuller in the hearts and minds of God's people, specifically the prophets. So it's right to say that Moses probably saw things a little more clearly than Abraham did. And David a little more clearly than Moses. And probably Isaiah understood some things that David or Moses or Abraham never grasped. But remember again what we already saw in the book of Hebrews. All these people were still living by faith when they died, and they did not receive the things that were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them as from a distance. When they died, they were still saying, I don't understand everything, but I believe, God, your promises will be fulfilled. And then keep in mind what Peter has already told us in this passage here today. It was revealed to them, to those prophets of old, that they were not serving themselves, but you, but us. They were serving us in their faithful prophetic work. So what an amazing truth for us to ponder this morning. And at all times when we gather or we sing or we read the Word of God, that we stand downstream from this great, faithful line of men and women who clung to the promises of God, even though they did not understand everything. And we should be humbled to realize that their story is not a different story from our story. It's the same. Their hope anticipated is our hope realized. And it all centers on Christ. Which is why we will all gather around the throne of Christ for all of eternity. And we will worship the same person for the same reason. We see so clearly what they long just to catch a glimpse of. And often we don't realize the blessing that is ours. Jesus spoke of this when he walk with those men on the road to Emmaus right after his resurrection. And they were so befuddled over the fact that Jesus had died, and they did not know that he was risen again, and they did not understand who Christ was fully. And he says this, "How foolish you are." And I think often he says this to our hearts as well. "How foolish you are. And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I think that might be the greatest sermon ever preached, and we don't have record of it yet. I want to know how Jesus worked through all of the Old Testament to unpack who he was and how it all pointed to him. But the reality is this, it does all point to him. And so it doesn't matter law or prophets, Ezra or Ezekiel, Nehemiah or Nahum. They're all pointing to Christ. And as those faithful people of old faithfully obeyed the Father, they were, Peter says, faithfully serving us, piecing together the picture of the gospel. And all the while, they are looking forward, and they are, as Peter says, intently searching for these details. And they are longing for the fulfillment of this promise, but they only see it in portion. But now, you and I, we get to see it in whole. It's like the puzzle box has been turned around. And not only is the puzzle put together in front of you with all the pieces placed accurately, but you see the whole picture without blemish. The whole gospel has been preached to us. So the conclusion we should come to from this passage in 1 Peter is this. All of the Old Testament would look forward to us today in Kennewick in the middle of July in the year 2016, and they would say to us with one consistent, longing voice, "You are a privileged bunch. To know what you know and to experience what you experience and to see what you see and to read what you read, do not take it lightly. That you have Christ in all of his fullness in the way that you do." But then there is one last little statement at the end of verse 12 that deserves our attention. It should cause our hearts to be glad. Here's what it says. Even angels long to look into these things. So apparently, not only would the prophets highly esteem our place in history, but the angels themselves would as well. And even now, they are incredibly curious to peer in upon us and to watch and observe our lives. It feels a little weird, right? I believe, though we cannot see them, that there are angels in this place right now. And they are among us, and they are doing God's good work. And they're interested in us as the chosen people of God on this side of the cross. So just very briefly, some theology about angels. Because we should ask a couple of questions. They're watching us. Okay, why? What? Again, it feels a little odd to be spied on by creatures you can't see and don't know are even there. Well, who are the angels? What are they? They are supernatural beings. They are created by God to do his bidding and to serve God with loyalty and commitment. So, angels are not translated human beings who have been promoted to a higher level of existence. All right? Angels are one type of God's creation, and human beings are another. And angels don't become human beings, and human beings don't become angels. They are a different category. Now, at some point in the past, probably before the creation of mankind in the garden, God created the angels, a fixed, finite number of angels. And at some point, a certain number of those angels moved to rebel against God. And under the sinful leadership of one of the key angels, Lucifer, who from that point forward would be known as Satan, these rebellious angels fell away. They are fallen angels. We would call them demons. And from that point on, as best we can tell from Scripture, the destinies of the righteous angels and the fallen angels are fixed. There's no crossing sides and changing teams. So the faithful angels will forever remain that way. And the fallen angels will forever remain demons, and they are destined to face God's judgment at the end. He has promised that to them. He will not overlook their rebellion. So with that in mind, it's just a brief background of angels. Peter says the faithful angels are very aware of the gospel, and they are very aware and mindful of the work of God in the hearts of human beings. How do we know that? Because Jesus tells us in the gospel accounts that when one sinner turns from his sin to Jesus, what do the angels do? They rejoice because they're watching. They are aware. They long to look into these things. It fascinates them. So again, the question I would ask is why? Why do they gaze upon us in wonder? Don't they have other more important things to watch than you and I? What is so fascinating about the work of God and the people of God on this side of the cross? Well, quite frankly, Peter doesn't tell us. It's that way often with angels in the New Testament. We find passages like this one. We find another one in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, keep in mind the angels when you think about authority because they're watching. We're like, well, why are they watching? What does authority have to do with angels? What does the gospel have to do with their fascination of watching us? Peter doesn't tell us here, but I think we can take the theology of angels and we take our understanding of the New Testament, we can lay those over each other and at least come up with some reasonable conclusions. Let me just offer you three that came to mind for me. It is true that angels also sinned. So we have that in common with the angels, right? Human beings sin, and so do angels. Human beings rebel against the good fatherly authority and wisdom of God, and so too did the angels. What Adam and Eve did in the garden, Lucifer did in the courts of heaven. So angels have sinned. But God never saw fit to send Jesus Christ to die for the sins of angels. He didn't. There's never been a demon rescued from their sin and brought back into fellowship with God. Their sin fixed their eternity forever. Angels also have access to God's presence in a way that we right now do not. So I assume they see the beauty and value of Jesus Christ in a way that we can barely comprehend. And so they know that if God the Father gave his Son to die for sinners like us, that they understand the value and the worth and the surpassing beauty of that sacrifice of Jesus in a way that we do not on this side of eternity. And they also see the wickedness and the brutality and the ugliness of sin in a way that we don't. We see through clouded hearts our own sin and maybe a little bit of the sins of others. Angels, it seems, have a much broader perspective of spiritual things and of earthly things as well. So they see more and they see more deeply. And so put all this together. They see the value of Christ and they see the horrible crime it is to rebel against the value of Christ. And then they see that God saw fit to send Christ to die on behalf of those who rebelled against him. And that happened for us, and it never happened for the angels. And so I think for those reasons, and likely many others that we're not aware of, the angels look into our salvation with longing, and they are in awe that God would give the greatest sacrifice, his Son, for a people as wretched and wicked as us. So the grace of God extended to us through Christ, it fascinates them. And so the point of that little section at the end of verse 12 is the same as verses 10 and 11 in the first half of 12. Peter reminds us, you're a blessed and a privileged people, more than the prophets and more than the angels. The angels can only look upon our rescue with wonder and curiosity, but we have been rescued. They see it from afar. We see it through experience. And we are even now enjoying the hope that is ours in Christ. Think about the implications of this for a moment. We gather each week. We stand and we lift our voices together. We sing of the greatness of our King, of the beauty of the gospel, of the hope that is ours. Angels worship God, but they cannot worship God in the same way we do. They cannot say the same things in the same way that we do because they have not experienced what we have experienced. There are songs that are uniquely ours on this earth and for all of eternity. The angels can never sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." That they cannot say those words in a personal, first-person way, in the way that you and I get to. And so often, I sing those songs, and nothing registers in my heart. That's our song. That's our privilege, not theirs. So they watch us, and they listen, and they observe, and they are in wonder and amazement that God would rescue us in this way. So church, this whole passage, verses 10 through 12, just echoes with the sense that there is a newness and there is a supremacy and there is an excellency to the church age, to being on this side of the cross of Christ that should fill our hearts with joy. The prophets strained to look down the corridors of time and to understand it. For us, it's clear. It's beautiful. The angels long to look into these things. The grace of God fascinates them. But you get the taste of the grace of God. You know it. Not just at a distance, but close. So church, what should this look like in our lives? How does this passage trickle down and just settle in our hearts practically? When you hold the scriptures in your hand, as many of you do right now, and you will faithfully throughout the course of the days to come, when God's word is in your hand, do you realize you have before you, preserved by the Spirit of God down through the ages at the cost of much blood and struggle, you have a revelation of Jesus David never had, Moses never experienced, and John the Baptist did not understand. You have these things. Does that humble you? Or are we just so accustomed to having the scriptures that we take them for granted and often ignore them? When we gather as a people each week and we get to lift our voices in song to our to our King, the King of the universe? Does that humble you? Or is it just something to check off your list so you can say you've done it? Do you realize we sing together as brothers and sisters, having had our souls purchased at great cost? Has that become old news to you? When you meet in smaller groups for study and sharpening and encouragement and fellowship, as many of you already have this morning or you will throughout the course of this next week, and you are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ, do you look at them at times and say, Jesus bled for that person? They have been ransomed and rescued by the King of the universe. And I get to talk with them, and he's done the same for me, and they're talking with me. What a beautiful thing this is to be a small gathering of adopted brothers and sisters. When you pause in silence to pray, is your heart in awe over the fact that heaven hears you? Because the Spirit of God dwells in your heart. And the Son of God is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Is that old news to you, or are you in wonder over that truth? Is this regular information? Is it routine? Or is there still a fresh joy and a growing wonder that washes over your soul because you are growing in your capacity to grasp the unique blessing that is ours in Jesus at this point in history? Yes, life is still difficult. And yes, hurt is still real. But Jesus is still better. And you get to know him in a way the saints of old and the angels above never did and never will. So may we be a glad-hearted people. May we think about these things and let those truths hit our heads and simmer into our hearts and cause us to bubble forth with joy. Struggling, sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Because we have a good King, and we have a kind Father, and we have a great gospel. And pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. Thank you that you were good to Moses and Abraham and David and Elijah and John the Baptist and the saints of old. And we acknowledge that and we rejoice. You are good to the angels who are faithful to you. But it's right to say as well, and to be humbled by this, you are uniquely good to us. Thank you. Fill our hearts with wonder over this truth and remind us of the joy that is ours and the strength that should be ours because of Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to live from this perspective. And I ask that you would work powerfully in the hearts of those who know you today, shifting their eyes from the struggles of this world and giving them great faith and strength to cling to Christ. Lord, I ask for those who don't know you in this place that you would shift their hearts and eyes from the things of this world and cause them to have faith in Christ for the first time. Help them to see clearly their need and his ability to sufficiently meet their need. Let them see their sin for what it is and help them to see they need forgiveness and rescue, and let them look to Christ. Lord, do all this and so much more as you are so faithful to do for our good and for the honor of Jesus, because he deserves it. In his name, amen.